Scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service we can find in the Epistle of James, chapter 1. We read together James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetting what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Dear congregation, many years ago, a hymn writer, when contemplating Jesus' words in Matthew 26 and verse 41, when Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Is one hymn writer penned these words that many still sing today. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some others to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Shun evil companions, bad language, disdain God's name, hold in reverence, nor take it in vain. Be thoughtful and earnest, kind-hearted and true. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through. Indeed, we are called to not yield to temptation, because yielding is sin. And we are to earnestly pray about that. And really, Jesus is teaching much of the same thing, isn't he? In the last petition of the Lord's Prayer that we will look at with God's help this evening. And so we turn once again to the book of Matthew, chapter 6 and verse 13, where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And we also see this summarized in Lord's Day 52 in question and answer form, page 87 in the back of your Psalter book. Question 127 asks, "Which is the sixth petition?" Answer, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. Question 128 asks, "How dost thou conclude thy prayer?" Answer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good, and all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name, may be glorified forever. And question 129 asks, "What doth the word Amen signify?" Answer, "Amen signifies it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him." Our theme this evening is the Lord's Prayer, the sixth and concluding petition. First, we will see with God's help that this petition is imploring for protection from temptation. Secondly, we'll see that this petition, and really the entire prayer, is rooted in the Lord's almighty majesty. And thirdly, this prayer and petition as well concludes with a hearty Amen. So the Lord's Prayer, the sixth and concluding petition, implores for protection from temptation, is rooted in the Lord's almighty majesty, and concludes with a hearty Amen. We come, dear congregation, in God's providence to the end of our consideration of the glorious doctrines of the faith in the study of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we also come to the end of the study of the Lord's Prayer. And as we do so, it's good just for a moment to pause and reflect over our shoulder where we have journeyed in these past months. And indeed, if you consider all the glorious biblical doctrines that we have learned from the Heidelberg Catechism, as it summarizes the Word of God, we know, of course, that we have learned many, many precious and valuable truths that can do us well in our Christian life. But there are two notable things that we have heard again and again and again that we ought to consider also this evening hour and never forget as we make our way through our journey in life. The first thing that I would bring to your attention that the Catechism has highlighted so well, I think, for us, is that God is the great and the majestic King that lives and reigns forever. The Catechism, indeed, has exalted the name of God, has exalted the very attributes of God, as it summarizes the Word of God. We have heard in so many different ways how that God is almighty, how that He is merciful, how He's sovereign, how He's just, how He's patient, how He's slow to anger, how He's plenteous in love. And we have come to see, haven't we, as we have made our journey once again through the Scripture, through the great doctrines of the faith in Scripture, how all these glorious attributes of God come clearly to focus in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to know who God is at heart, we look at Jesus Christ, because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father, that He is, yes, man, but He is also very God. And we have seen, haven't we, as we made our journey through the Catechism, how that God reveals these truths to a needy sinner, how He reveals His attributes, His characteristics to a needy sinner, as we experience in our hearts our own misery, God's deliverance from that misery, and as we live out our lives of gratitude and thankfulness to Him. That ought to have been the experience of our hearts and lives as we see our sinfulness, as we see His mercy, as we live for Him. We ought to have seen more of who He is. But then secondly, we have also heard, haven't we, much about ourselves from the doctrines of the Catechism as they summarize the Word of God. We have heard how that we are sinners. We are sinners at best, and we are sinners at worst. We are wretched sons and daughters of Adam. And we indeed, even after we have received grace, have a sinful tendency within our hearts to drift towards sin. And therefore we need the God of grace to continue to help us and to assist us in all our ways. And we have also heard, haven't we, not only that we are sinful, but then when we have been born again, we are indeed one with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been united to Him by grace, and we cling to Him by faith. The Catechism summarizes it and says this, that we are called Christians because we share in His anointing. It's a glorious, wonderful thought and a wonderful truth. And so as we embark on this last step of the Catechism tonight, I ask us, congregation, as I ask myself this question as well, are these two things a reality for us in our personal lives? As we stand, as James says, before a glass, before a mirror, and as we look to the mirror of the Word of God, do we indeed see God as He is revealed upon the page of Scripture? Do we see Him as a merciful, just, faithful, sovereign, gracious God who is slow to anger and plenteous in love? Do we know that experientially in our hearts as we look to Him? And do we know something of our own sinful hearts, as we do look to God, do we realize who we are? I'm not asking us if we say, yes, we acknowledge that we're a sinner, yes. No, what I'm asking, congregation, do you really know that you're a sinner? And consistent with that, do you know that when, as a sinner, you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are completely forgiven of your sins in and through Him, because of Him, and are united to Him? He, the head, Paul says, and we, the body. Are these things a real personal experiential truth for you in your own personal lives? Those are questions we have to answer within our own consciences before God also tonight. And knowing who God is and knowing who we are, does that turn us to prayer? It rightly should, congregation. And that's really where the Heidelberg Catechism also ends and focuses. And that's where we should end as well, or have our goals, turning to God in prayer. And it's most fitting, then, that the Catechism ends with this exhortation to prayer, because prayer should be our daily goal. Now let's consider this petition, the sixth and final petition, more particularly. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We are called to pray. Jesus taught His disciples and His church still to this very day to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Or we could rephrase that just a little. Lord, may we not be led into temptation. And may we be delivered from the evil one, the devil himself. And once again, I trust you sense, don't you, congregation, the true petitioner praying this petition as well, something of his own weakness. We have just prayed, and we have prayed this prayer rightly, to be forgiven of all our sins. But now, even as we realize that, and as we may experience the full forgiveness of sins, we are still completely conscious of our own weakness and our tendency towards sin, and to stumble in a temptation into sin. And so we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lord, in thy good providence, please don't bring me and allow me to go into areas where I may stumble in sin. Now, God himself does not entice us to sin. We read that together in James chapter 1, didn't we? But He does allow us and even guide us sometimes into providences where we have opportunity to sin. We have to make a distinction in our minds. It's a whole subject of another matter and for another day. But there's a difference, congregation, between God Himself, God proper, and God's providence. God's providence is not God. God does not tempt us to sin, but He sometimes tests us. And what's kind of confusing sometimes is that the Bible calls those temptations. In Genesis chapter 22, you remember Abraham, he had a son whose name was Isaac. And the Bible says God came and He tempted Abraham and told him to go and to slay his only son. Well, the Lord was not tempting him to sin there, but the Lord was testing him. The Lord was testing him to see how strong Abraham's faith was, and indeed He did it to strengthen Abraham's faith as well. Well, the Lord is teaching us here to pray to Him, who guides all things with His almighty power, that we may not be brought into circumstances where our own flesh and the devil would bring us down and cause us to stumble and to fall. It's a prayer to be preserved from being led into circumstances of life or from our own evil heart or from the devil or a combination oftentimes of these three things that would lead us into sinful opportunities and would eventually end in sin. And since we are weak in self-congregation, we need to pray this petition again and again and again. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one. And indeed, so often we are assaulted from so many different sides. We are assaulted, first of all then, by the devil. He's the father of all lies. He's the father of everything evil. And we really ought to fear his mighty power. So oftentimes I think we underestimate the power of the devil. But remember that it was the devil who turned Job's world upside down, wasn't it? Even according to God's allowing decree. And he took away everything that he had. Paul, he says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Not only against flesh and blood, he says, but we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a strong term there. And therefore, of course, we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we may withstand, Paul says, the wiles or the deceitfulness of the devil. The devil, dear congregation, is a whole lot smarter than us. He's been around since the beginning. And he hones his wicked craft day and night. He never rests. And he's a terrible foe against the church of God. He hates Jesus Christ. Jesus is his arch enemy. And every single believer in Jesus Christ is a special target of Satan. He hates us. And he is powerful. Let us never underestimate his power. Let us also never underestimate the almighty power of God. But let us remember the might and the power of Satan. Martin Luther, known of course for his well-known statements, he said that the devil's tail had more power left within it, even though his head had been crushed by Christ on the cross, but his tail has more power in it to knock the salvation out of me, Luther said, than I have power to keep it. He's powerful. But he's also very, very subtle. That's the teaching of Scripture. Didn't he come to Eve with much subtlety at the beginning? And doesn't he tempt with subtlety? And when we come to know his ways and his patterns more and more in our lives, dear Church of God, we realize, don't we, his subtleness, his subtlety. And sometimes we don't see it at first, and then as it's unfolding, we indeed see this is Satan tempting us to sin. He's subtle. And then too, the Scripture calls him not only a subtle one, but a deceiver of the brethren. He's very, very deceitful. He's very good at making things look good and getting us to bite, just like a fisherman goes and throws the bait overboard and has a hook right within it for the fish. It just looks so delicious. Well, that's what Satan does to us. He makes things look beautiful and rosy, and he makes sin look so delicious. And we bite and we're caught. The devil is a wicked foe. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's not only evil in general, but that's the evil one. That's Satan himself. But then too, the Catechism notes here that we have to be delivered from not only the devil, but from the world as well. The world is something that catches our eye. It has many alluring enticements, doesn't it? And we rightly ought to be fearful of falling into its clutches. Now, I'm not talking about the physical world as opposed to the spiritual, but the sinfulness of the world. And oftentimes when we are engaged in things and in practices, we often think, don't we, that I'm strong. I won't fall. But we forget. We do forget our own hearts, I believe, at this point. We forget that the slope of sin is extremely slippery. The Apostle Paul, he says it in this way. He says, can any man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? He says, don't think you can do that. It doesn't work. We have to be fearful, congregation of the world. Now, of course, it's one of the greatest challenges for a Christian to do today, isn't it? And always has been. We don't believe in what the Amish and the Mennonites do. They withdraw completely from the world and have nothing to do. But Christ says, be in the world, but not of the world. And so we are called to engage on a daily level sometimes, in daily practices with worldly people who are equal to us in as being people but may not love the Lord Jesus Christ and may swear and curse and belittle God and so forth. And it's so easy to fall into temptation of the world. And so we have to pray constantly. Lord, deliver me, or lead me not, rather, into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And then, too, the Catechism rightly notes that there's not only evil in the devil, evil in worldly practices, but there's evil in our own natural flesh. When we are redeemed by the grace of God, it's a wonderful thing. We heard this morning that we are a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Our heart has been completely washed of the guilt of sin, and praise God for that. But there's still pollution of sin that clings to us. There's still tendencies within our old nature that wants to sin and has the capability to sin as well. Just look at Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And you see, of course, saints of God throughout the whole Scripture falling and stumbling into sin. And you see, when the devil tempts us, and the world comes to us and tempts us to sin as well, both the devil and the world find a resonance, a listening ear within our own sinful hearts, doesn't it? And so there's this temptation to go towards sin. The Bible tells us, Paul writes, after he knew the grace of God, in us dwells no good thing. The Heidelberg Catechism calls these three things mortal or deadly enemies. And congregation, let's ask ourselves tonight, do we know something of our own weaknesses? The sinfulness that still resides in our heart, the tendencies toward that which is anti-God. And do we know something of the devil's power as well? And therefore, do we know something of the need to pray? You see, the more we grow in awareness of our own weakness, the more we understand how the devil tempts us and how the world tempts us, we ought to automatically turn more and more and more to God in prayer, praying this again and again and again, Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Sometimes good Christians, sadly, are simply ignorant of how Satan tempts and are ignorant of what God's Word tells us on certain issues. And therefore, you see, it's so necessary that we inform ourselves of Satan's work and we dig in God's Word of how the world indeed impacts our souls towards sin and would draw us and entice us to sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 that he was not ignorant of the devil's devices. In that passage, he's teaching about the necessity to love and to forgive one another. He says, lest Satan should take advantage of us. So Paul says, we are not ignorant of his devices. He says, we know his game plan. We get it. We know how he divides and he conquers. We know how he gets us to stumble and to sin. We know how he gets us to compromise our Christianity. Someone once said that the devil rolls out the red carpet for compromising Christians, and how true that is. But we need not only study how the devil works, we need to study and to consider the message of fallen culture. This fallen culture around us, particularly, it comes more and more, I think, these days into focus, how that self is so great. And God's power is not even spoken about. We must be wary of these belief systems that has its foundation and goals in the praise of man alone. Many of us, I trust, we watched the president-elect's acceptance speech and how he moved a 250,000 people to emotion, many of them to tears. And he looked at them, pointed with his finger, and he says, you are the ones who have given the victory. Not even an acknowledgement of God. And people are moved to tears with this kind of thing. Feeling self-empowered. And ending in the praise of man. This is not, congregation, where God wants us to be. As Christians, we should be fearful of this. Because when we start feeling strong in self, this is exactly when we begin to stumble and sin. But when we realize our own weakness, that's when we know that we need God more and more and more. Someone once said this, and rightly so, the strongest person is the one who consciously is aware of their own weakness. And do we know our own weakness? Are we aware of that? When we are congregation and when our heart is right to God, we fly to God and we say, Lord, please, please keep me. I have no strength in self. Please keep me from temptation. And God will not turn away such prayer warriors. He will not say, no, go and fend for yourself. Do it on your own. He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. And because we feel these weaknesses, the Catechism says it so uniquely, therefore we need the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. That's the thing about faith, isn't it? The more we grow and mature, the more we lean on our Father's hand. As we grow in natural life, we become separated more and more from the dependence of our own natural parents. But the more we grow in grace, the more we lean on our Heavenly Father for the sake of Jesus Christ. The more we trust in Him. That's real faith. But even as we pray these things, as we pray that we may be kept from this three-headed enemy, Satan, self, and the world. There is a positive assurance that God will keep us, not because of who we are, but because of who He is and because of what He does. And that's the next phrase of the catechism, or this next petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This last petition, and really the entire Lord's Prayer, hinges on this little word for, or because. Lord, keep us, because thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. All these petitions are based upon God's kingdom and upon Him as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And the true petitioner who prays this prayer begins to appreciate and to see the majesty of His kingdom, the might of His kingdom, the continued existence of His kingdom. Thine is the kingdom and the power as well. There's something so wonderful about that word. We see many powerful things about us, don't we? We see people in powerful places. We see presidents. We see leaders. We see nations. But God is the Almighty One, the One who holds ultimate authority, ultimate power in His hands, because He is powerful and all-powerful. And also, the glory belongs to God, not to us. David, he said in Psalm 150, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name be all the glory and praise and honor. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. All is His. And that's where we get our assurance from, don't we? Also, as we pray this prayer, the world says, get your security from self-worth, that you are the king, that you have the power, that you have the authority. But His kingdom is the one that has the authority. God has the power. He has the glory. It's all because of Him. And this is where we always ought to end in prayer. We have to begin, of course, exalting God as well, but we have to end in prayer, in God and His might and His power and His glory and His kingdom. Many call this last phrase of the Lord's Prayer a doxology. A doxology, indeed, is a conclusion of praise. You read many doxologies in Scripture. Most notably one when David dedicated the temple to the Lord in 1 Chronicles 29. He said, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted head above all." And congregation, when we come to God in prayer, when we petition God in prayer, when we pray, "Lord, please keep me from temptation," do we conclude in God as well? Sometimes, sadly, we say, "Lord, please keep me from temptation." And we just kind of end there, don't we? And we just kind of drift. We end in our own weakness. But we ought to turn to God right at that point and say, "Lord, please keep me from temptation, for Thine is the kingdom, Thine is the power, Thine is the glory. Thou art the one who can keep me, O God, from stumbling into sin. Help me in Thy might and in Thy great power." We end in this doxology. And it's a never-ending doxology. "For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." A true prayer warrior takes hold in the fact that God always has been and is never changing and thus revealed in His kingdom, in His power, and in His glory. We take comfort in anticipating His kingdom, power, and glory will be ours forever and forever and forever. And so when we pray this prayer, when we pray this doxology, it's meant to lift our hearts past this poor and perishing world. And even as we pray on a daily basis, and we say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts every day as we forgive our debtors, and lead us daily, not into temptation, but deliver us, O Lord, from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And then we contemplate this little word forever. And our hearts, rightly, ought to be lifted up past the daily element in which we live. And be lifted up unto the eternal God who never changes, who always has been, and who always hears prayer. And who always will have His kingdom, and will always have His power, and will always have His glory. Forever and forever. That's an encouragement as we go to God in prayer. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. But then this prayer ends with a hearty Amen. But that's our third and final thought. And before we consider that, what does the word Amen mean? That's the last and final question of the catechism. Why do we conclude this prayer and all our prayers with the word Amen? Is it just a nice way to conclude our prayers and just to round it off and to make it grammatically right, just like we put a period at the end of a sentence? Well, congregation, just like a beautiful piece of music has a fitting conclusion, so also is the Amen of the Lord's Prayer. Because the word Amen is a solemn affirmation of truth, a special word that we can use whenever we have said or heard something that is true before God. The word Amen, it signifies or speaks to us of at least three things. Let me note these in closing this evening. First of all, Amen signifies a sincere desire or an expression of an agreement. It was very common in Old Testament time. The Jews used to say Amen when they agreed with that which they heard. And they sincerely also desired that it would come to pass. In 1 Chronicles 16, David, he prayed at the dedication of the temple, we read, and the people said, Amen, and they praised the Lord. Many people still do that today. We don't hear it as much in more conservative Dutch circles, I think, more because we're more reserved, maybe. But it's certainly not wrong to say Amen as an expression of agreement. We must ask ourselves, do we really agree with all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer? And so when we say Amen, is it sincere? Take just the last petition that we looked at, the sixth petition. Lord, lead us not into temptation. When you pray that, congregation, when we pray that, are we really sincere? Do we really not want to be led into temptation? Or are we just paying lip service to God, knowing it's the right thing to say, and our conscience goading us maybe that it's the right thing to say? But do we really, really mean that? Lord, please don't bring me into temptation. Don't allow me to stumble into sin. Or is there something deep in our heart saying, this is what I'm saying, but my heart really would like to sin. Is our amen sincere as we pray through the Lord's Prayer? Then too, amen means rest. When we say amen, we rest in the Lord. We're saying, Lord, I rest my entire case with Thee. Let Thy will stand, even if I don't receive what I pray for. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It's not mine, it's Thine, O God. And here I stand, here I rest, here I conclude. Do we do that, congregation? Do we do that? Do we rest in God? Do we fully surrender to God in our prayers? You know, sometimes we can pray, don't we? And we prayed about the election this week. And we prayed what we thought was best according to God's Word. And we said amen at the end of our prayer. And then we got really frustrated when things didn't go our way. Well, was our amen sincere? Did we really rest in God? Even if things unfolded differently than we desired them in our prayers. Amen means a sincere desire or expression of agreement. It means rest. And it also means a wholehearted trust. The Catechism says it so uniquely. That my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart than that I desire these things of Him. Amen means that I trust in God completely. I don't rely on my changing feelings because they change and they blow like the wind. You see, sometimes we are so dejected, aren't we, when we pray. And we think they're not heard in heaven's courts. And why is that, congregation? It's good that, of course, we have this sense of that we didn't have enough faith and that we weren't focused enough and we weren't trusting enough. It's good that we sense our inadequacy in that. But so often we think that God doesn't hear our prayers because we're basing it upon how we feel. And how we feel is not a good foundation at all. It's a wrong foundation. It's a human foundation. And God in Christ must be the foundation of our prayer. And this is also signified in the word amen. A sincere and wholehearted trust. Even though I may not feel all these things with full assurance in my heart. When we say amen, when we are saying it in truth, we are saying, even though I struggle with how to lay my need before God, and sometimes I can hardly make sense of my own prayers, I am still sure that my Father in heaven hears, and He will answer according to His own will. And when we say amen in truth, we say, here I stand, and I rest assured, as Isaiah puts it, Isaiah 59, that His ear is not heavy, that it cannot hear. In other words, God's ear is tuned toward His sheep here on earth. He does hear us. And therefore, I trust in Him as I conclude my prayer. That's what's at the heart of a true amen. And we may have, of course, a grand and a great desire to hear our prayers answered. But God, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a far greater desire to grant us according to our own good and His own glory than even we can feel in our hearts as we pray to Him. And I pray, dear congregation, that we may amen that truth. So let us never be frustrated when we don't get the things that we pray for. But let us rather surrender to God and His Son and thank Him for the gift of prayer. Thank Him that we can learn about prayer. Thank Him that we can read the Bible and that we can study this pattern of prayer. And may our constant prayer be this weekend as we go forward in life, Lord, please teach me to pray. Amen.